the introduction. That does happen at times. I want to do that this morning, just really quickly. This morning, as we look through this passage, I'm hoping that we end, that you and I end in this place, that you see the graciousness and the kindness of God. You see how merciful He is to people who have messed up lives. But I also hope that when we go through the whole passage, we'll only get to verse 28 this morning, that you'll see the place and the position and the importance of being single. That you don't have to wait to get married before being blessed by God and being used by Him, that you, in fact, can know God, knowing Him intimately, being used to further the kingdom, being single. Gracious Father, as we come to You this morning and listening to that psalm that Brother Bob read, a psalm of lament, a song of lament of Your people lamenting what has happened. And while the psalmist knows that it has come from a righteous and holy God, he still asks the question, how long, O Lord, will You be angry forever? Will Your jealousy burn like fire? While this is Israel, and in the context is Israel crying out to God, there are implications for all of Your children. No doubt there are times when we can have these same thoughts, these same feelings, same emotions, and we remain silent as though somehow we think that our silence is hiding from You. But some of my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning need to lament. They need to come to You and to speak to a sovereign God, not complaining about You, but complaining to You, lamenting. And then appealing to You not to remember our iniquities and to show compassion and help us, because You are our salvation. We have no other place to go. That we are Your people, the sheep of Your pasture. And at the end of the day, whatever happens, whatever occurs, whatever fear that we might have, that we would confess that to You, that we would give thanks to You forever, and that we would repeat to the next generation, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, that they would see us praising You, even in the midst of lamenting. And one day, anticipating that we will see You, and when we do, we will be like You. Help our hearts to yearn for that day. And while we acknowledge our sin to You, we see the sinfulness. We see, Lord, and we know, and maybe even this weekend, maybe even this morning, there's been sin. We have rebelled in our hearts, our minds, either with words or deeds. Maybe it was to our spouse, to our children, our children to their mom and dad. Maybe just driving here. We confess our sin to You. We acknowledge, Lord, our sin to You. And I thank You that the Bible tells us for Your children that if we confess our sins, You are just and faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now please lead us, please guide us as we look at this text of Scripture together, and as Your servant, I pray, would be preaching and teaching Your word, that I would read it, explain it, and apply it. For Your glory and our blessing, I ask in Christ's name, amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It starts in verse 25, goes all the way to verse 40. We'll read the whole text this morning, but we'll be just looking at verses 25 to 28. Not concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. I think, then, that it is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they have none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he might please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he might please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. He who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Now, just reading that, doesn't it bring up a lot of concerns? I remember the first time I read this portion of Scripture, and I went, nuts, that means I don't get to be married. That's what I thought, because it almost sounds like being single is more spiritual. I understand that. I can see that. But I think after a thorough study of this text, you're going to come to a different conclusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 begins with, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," marking out the second major section of this epistle. Thus, in chapters 7 through 16, the apostle is actually responding to a letter from the church of Corinth, which he takes up item by item. Most of them are introduced with this little Greek term that it's translated actually to, "now concerning." But this is not a friendly exchange between new believers asking spiritual advice from their mentor in the Lord. That's not what's happening here. Rather, they are resisting and feuding with the apostle over his instructions, his judgments, and commands. And they have a "why can't we do it this way" attitude. That's the text. That's what it's talking about. God saved these believers, however, out of a sex-saturated society that thought satisfaction of life comes primarily to the gratification of one's sensual lusts. And the church there at Corinth was using human wisdom and dealing and responding to the culture, resulting in believers falling into one of two ditches. The first ditch came that some had fallen into was taking on the values of that culture, which produced serious problems with immorality among the members of the church. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? The church was involved in something that even unbelievers thought was bad. And then in the latter part of chapter 6, there seemed to be some thinking that it was okay to still continue to go to the temple prostitutes. That's the one ditch. The other ditch others fell into on the other side is reacting to the sensuality of the culture by living an ascetic life, denying those things. They declared that physical relationship and the covenant of marriage as sin, and the superior spiritual life was celibacy in marriage. So, in verses 1 to 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses the matter of marriage, its blessing and its sacredness, and learning to trust the Lord and be content wherever God would have you at that moment. Now, with the two ditches still in the background, Paul singles out the second closely related matter that they had written to him about in verses 25 to 40. Notice how he says it. Now concerning virgins. One author has correctly acknowledged that this is one of the most difficult sections of 1 Corinthians. There are others, and we'll come across those, but this is a difficult text. I know Saturday after I've written out everything and reviewed it, gone over it and stuff, my head hurt. I needed to go out and get some physical activity and stuff just to kind of get my mind on things. It was a difficult text, but at the same time, absolutely fascinating. Fascinating. However, we are not left, and the reason why this is a difficult text is it comes from not knowing what specifically was happening in the church. And we don't know exactly what the church had written to him. So that becomes difficult. However, we are not left blind. We can get a generally good idea of the situation from which Paul is responding. We know from the tenor of the passage as a whole that the subject is virgins. And then the repeated female article in verses 25 to 40 means Paul is referring to only young women when speaking of virgins. In addition, it is the same ascetic attitude declared in verse 1. Remember when we went through that? He's actually quoting the church, and he says, which he wrote, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." They were saying it's best that even in marriage that you don't continue on with a physical relationship if you want to be spiritual. It was an ascetic type of thinking. That same attitude is dictating the church's attitude towards virgins who are betrothed. I think when he's talking about virgins here, he's talking about betrothed virgins as you go through verses 25 to 40. Some even think that going through with the marriage is sin. So in verse 28, he says, "But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned." Lastly, is the tone of Paul's argument in this section, is the tone. As one man put it, he said it much better than I did. I was reading through this text again, and I went, "Paul, can you just make up your mind? Can you just tell me?" And the way that he put it, Paul's argument in this section is, quote, "quite unlike anything else," unquote, he has written or will write. He begins in verse 25 immediately with a caution. "I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." And then it is laced, this text is laced with these types of things. I think, verse 26. I am trying to spare you, verse 28. I want you to be free from concern, verse 32. And when there are imperatives, when there are commands, it is simply reiterating his stance in verses 70 to 24 to be content where God has presently placed you. And then there is verse 35 when he makes statements, but he immediately qualifies his previous statement when he says, "This I say for your benefit, but not to put a constraint upon you." This is not your standard Paul, but this text is nonetheless God's holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word. It doesn't change that. So the question is, what in the world is he doing under the direction of the Holy Spirit? Do you see those things that I just pointed out to you? Do you see that? So what is he doing? He is seeking to help God's people from falling into one of the two ditches that we just discussed. With the central argument, his central point of his argument to God's people is this: in the present situation, under their present circumstances, celibacy in this case, remaining single is in fact the better option. But it is not the only legitimate option before the Lord. Can I read that again? I want you to hear that. In their present situation, under the present circumstances, celibacy, in this case, remaining single, is the better option. But it is not the only legitimate option before the Lord. Marriage, as one man put it, is, quote, a perfectly valid alternative and is not sin. It's also okay to be single. He is not commanding people to be single in this text, since this is, in fact, a gift from God. Singleness can be a gift from God. You see that in chapter 7, verse 7, when he says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that." But he is commending it, singleness, as a legitimate station in life that will bring God's glory and blessing to you and others. I was single until I was almost 30. I know sometimes people looked at me as kind of being weird. "What's wrong with you? How come you don't have a wife? After all, you want to be in ministry, and everybody knows that if you're going to be a pastor and be in ministry, you have to be married." "Oh, yeah?" That's really theological, but no. So, I understand that. I get it. And I think it is a caution as we begin to work through this text to be careful about our attitude. He's wanting to guide us. He's wanting to keep God's people from the path which will bring him or her, that will bring, in fact, him glory and blessing to others and us. To keep God's people on the path which will bring him glory and blessing to others and us, Paul gives four guidelines to those thinking, planning, or counseling others towards marriage. Paul gives four guidelines to those thinking, planning, or counseling others towards marriage. Guideline number one, verses 25 and 28. "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. The guideline is this. First guideline, in light of concern for their present distress, singleness is preferred but not required. In light of the concern for their, quote, present distress, singleness is preferred but not required. Now, he approaches this first guideline five ways. The first is just his opening. Paul's opening is now concerning virgins, which brings up a question. What do the Corinthians and Paul mean by this term? Now you say, that's pretty simple. This is an unmarried woman who has never known a man, which is true. But reading the text tells you that the term needs to be more narrowly defined and understood. Some would, in fact, say that Paul is addressing the case of a father or a guardian giving a virgin daughter in marriage. If you have a NASB, which is Paul's translation, I thought it'd be a little funnier than that, but sorry about that. You notice how it's written, but if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter. Now, if you have a NASB, you'll notice it's what? It's italicized. That is not in the Greek text. It's not there. But father, guardian, daughter never appear in the Greek text. Some would even go so far as to understand virgins to refer to both men and women who are committed to one another in a spiritual marriage. I wanted to say, well, I wonder how well that goes. I don't think there isn't anything in this text that would support that. The context, I believe, would indicate that Paul is speaking directly to some young betrothed women who along with their fiancés, are being pressured by the spiritual in the church not to go through with their marriage. Why would I say that? Well, in verse 28, he has to tell this church, again, we have to, I don't think it's too much pushing. There is a letter that they have written, and it wasn't really asking questions. It was rather, they were telling them, Paul, what they thought. Because notice how it said, now concerning the things about which you wrote. Now it could imply questions, but I think it would be better applying, they're probably making a lot of statements. This is also in keeping with another of other translations in verse 36, the ESV. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, is the way that it's translated. The New King James says, but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. The NIV says, if anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably towards the virgin he is engaged to. I think those begins to limit what he's talking about. I think what he's talking about is that the church has come, wrongly told them that don't go through with the marriage. Because if you really want to be spiritual, you want to be honoring to the Lord, don't go through with it. That's the first approach. He tells you who he's talking to. Second approach, after his opening, Paul immediately couches the matter of singleness in the proper context and perspective. He wants to give you a context in what he's speaking from. He says, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Actually, you've seen this kind of language before in chapter 7, and just for the sake of comparison, starting in verse 10, he says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And then you go down to verse 12 and through 17, and I won't read the whole thing. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. In verse 25, he simply repeats that he has no direct quote from the Lord while he was on earth on this matter, but he does have sound biblical advice to those who are in this present distress. And it is to be trusted above the spiritual people in the church who are his distractors, which is causing virgins and their fiancés anxiety as to whether they are pleasing the Lord marrying or not marrying. That's what you see in verse 32. But I want you to be free from concern. I want you to be free from concern. So why is his advice to be trusted above his distractors? I want you to note in verse 25 what he doesn't appeal to. He doesn't appeal to his apostleship. Other times he does. I am an apostle, thus saith the Lord. He doesn't do that. He does not appeal to his apostleship. Rather, you are to take his opinion, meaning judgment, the term opinion means judgment, consideration, conviction on the matter as trustworthy. Because of the Lord's mercy to him, which means we are to understand Paul's advice, as one man put it, quote, an expression of the same mercy, unquote, he has received. And by the way, doesn't the Bible teach that if you have received mercy, what will you pass on to others? Mercy. I think Paul's just simply overwhelmed with what God has done. He's taken a man who was in rebellion against God, wanting to destroy his kingdom, destroy people who served Christ, putting them in prison, beating them, taking them away from their families, saves them on the road to Damascus, and puts him in a place where he's an apostle, proclaiming the one true gospel. The gospel that, if you don't know this morning, is that Christ died for sinners. He arose again from the dead, declaring that he, in fact, has taken care of sin. And the only way that you can be made right with God, reconciled with him, know his righteousness, to be truly saved, is to put your trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. That's the way to heaven. That's the way to be reconciled to God. But he says, you can trust my advice. Why? Because God has been merciful to me. And me giving you this advice is actually an expression of the same mercy that I've received from God. That's his second approach. The third approach, verse 26. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. The third approach is simply to provide the reason why presently singleness is to be preferred but not required. That singleness is preferred but not required. Again, reading the text. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. This verse starts off with, I think then. Now, I didn't check. I should have checked. I guess if I would have studied a little bit harder. The word then is actually often translated therefore. And when you have a therefore, what are you supposed to do? Why is it therefore? You look back. He's connecting to what he has just told you. I think then is referring you back to verse 25 in this way. Since I have no command from the Lord, but nevertheless my judgment is to be considered worthy above my detractors, here is what seems to be to your advantage in your present circumstances, in your present distress. Now, some of you right now are thinking, boy, he kind of a little milquetoast. Usually he's a little bit more definite than he usually is, but I just want to ask you a question. Have I departed from the text? Am I saying things that are not in the text? I do want to get to verse 28, or get a little bit later, because it'll help explain things. It is far from certain, but we do know it's something that we then ask the question, what is the present distress? Now, I read a lot of really interesting stuff about this present distress and what it was. A lot of it was very speculative, and some of it was connected that, you know, of the Lord's return, but none of that fits. It's far from certain, but we do know it was something the church is already experiencing. It's not something in the future. He's saying it's something that's happening right now. I know there were some that were saying it's talking about the future, and I'm going, well, it just doesn't work. I think that it is good in view of the present distress. So it's present. It's going on. The term distress, however, carries the idea of any calamity that is the common lot of those who believe. He further describes it in verse 28 as troubles. In fact, Paul uses these two terms to refer to the ongoing experience of the suffering of believers in this fallen world until Christ's return. Now, some tried to say, no, this is talking about the tribulation. The problem is Paul never uses those terms as he describes the future tribulation. Rather, he uses those terms to refer to the common lot of all those who are believers, that they will suffer as Christians in this fallen world. Does not Paul also tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The troubles they have in a broken world may make it unwise to remain in any other place but remain single. That can happen sometimes. When it's best in this broken world and the situation, the present circumstances that you're in, it is best to remain single. Well, can you give me some examples? No. It's an issue of wisdom. Read through the book of Proverbs. In the same chapter, it says, don't rebuke a scoffer. Later on, it says what? Rebuke a scoffer. Now, what does that mean? Is it contradicting itself? No, not at all. It's just saying in certain circumstances, in certain situations, it is wisest to do this. And in other circumstances, another situation, is wisest to do this. A lot of life is made that way. Issues where we're having to make decisions. Issues of wisdom. In verse 28, but if you marry, you have not sinned. He doesn't make this law, however. He doesn't say in verse 26, this is the law, but he tells you that he's giving godly advice which can be followed or not followed. Because in verse 28, which I'm jumping ahead, but if you marry, you have not sinned. Verse 20, I wanted to say that because I was afraid people might leave, and I thought, okay, no, wait a second. Does Paul vacillate a lot? Are you kidding? What he's doing is giving godly advice. He's taking general principles that are in God's Word and applying it in specific situations. His fourth approach is to remind them to be content where God has placed them. You need to be content where God has placed you. The phraseology that he's using here, I hope to show you this, convince you of it, is really a reiteration of verses 17 to 24 that we looked at just a few Sundays ago, or last Sunday. If I could paraphrase verse 26, it would be something like this, quote, it is good for a man to remain thus. Are you bound to a wife? Stay that way. That is, do not seek to be loosed. Are you free? That is, loose from a woman? Stay that way. Don't seek a wife. Now, at first look, it seems to be so clear. Now, remember I told you, this is a difficult text. Because he sounds to be talking about divorce and remarry, and then you go, but wait a minute, he's talking to virgins, and so what does that have to do with those things? It's a troublesome language. Some would be saying he's simply speaking in general terms to both the married and the unmarried. Bound refers to the permanency of the marriage covenant. Released, which comes first in a noun and then a verb, means divorce. However, a couple of things. One, this is not a general concern. He's actually speaking very specifically to the present crisis that singles are facing in the world. And then the terms themselves. And in particular is this term, loosed. I told you, this is a little bit nerdy, but I like nerdy stuff. This term, loosed. The Greek term is not known to denote divorce. In fact, it doesn't refer to divorce. That's not what it's talking about. Rather, you discover it is actually a technical term for discharging someone from the obligations of a contract. It is a technical term for discharging someone from obligations of a contract. So Paul is saying, are you bound? Are you bound, that is, under the obligation to a woman? Then don't seek to break off the obligation, thinking you're more spiritual. Then, speaking to all singles, are you released? Are you free from such obligations? Do not seek a wife. I think he's simply taking a principle taught in verses 70 to 24 and applying it wisely to a very specific situation. You can't say that when he's talking about release here, he's talking about divorce, because he's not talking about that. He has both a very high view of marriage and a high view of singleness, and they don't conflict. They do in our minds sometimes. And then the fifth approach, the fifth and final approach, is to affirm that those who don't follow his advice. He affirms those who don't follow his advice. Now, I know that, doesn't that just kind of, give you just a little itchy? But what does he say in verse 28? But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Which is another way of saying, if you don't follow my advice, you haven't done anything wrong. Right? Am I pushing that too much? I don't think so. I think there's a lot of things in life that are wisdom issues. Now, following Paul's advice, his distractor's advice, what are you going to choose? Aren't there just certain people that you know in your Christian walk that are always going to tell you the truth, and they always do tell you the truth, and they're consistent with the truth, they live out the truth, but they give you some advice, and you go, what? I'm not sure that that's what the Lord wants me to do. Now, you need to be cautious about that. You need to be careful about that, because ultimately, who do you answer to? Christ. And so he's telling singles that under the present circumstance and situations that's going on, it probably would be best that you remain single, but you don't have to. But he does warn you, yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. I want you to see the reality of things. Sometimes we have... let me see if I can illustrate this. There have been a lot of times in my premarital counseling, I have talked to people about various things, couples, And I've heard him say things like, oh, we don't have that problem. We really have dealt with that. We have dealt with that, but we did have that problem, but we have dealt with it. I have done this, gone to him 6 weeks later and after they got married to say, well, how's it going? Oh, we got this. I don't ever say anything to him. I don't say that I thought you told me, because I'm in the same place sometimes, okay? I don't want you throwing on that up in my face. But, and then you get to tell them. I listen to them. Not always, this isn't always the case, but I've listened to couples, and they really do share their hearts, and it is a problem. And one of the first things I like to tell them is this: sounds normal. Sounds normal. And they go, what? Yeah, sounds normal. Normally sinful. Just sounds very normal. You have two people who are selfish and self-centered, don't think they are, blinded to themselves, come together into the same house, and now you're arguing over how to squish the toothpaste. You mean you can't drink out of the milk jug? You're not supposed to do that? Oh, you mean I've got to actually put my dirty clothes in the place that you have? Really? You expect that? Everybody knows you do it this way. No, beloved, and yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Singles have trouble and married have trouble. I've heard people say, you know, we've failed to remember that being single can be a trial. It can be difficult and hard, but it's also a blessing, and Paul's going to tell you about that. You don't need to wait to get married to know his blessing. You don't need to wait to get married to be helping further the kingdom. You do not need to be married to know him intimately. No. In fact, sometimes God gives that gift to people. Others haven't, and they need to get married. Not just to anyone. They need to get married to Christians. In fact, I've had this question asked. He said, how would you counsel me about finding a wife? And I said, well, find one, first of all, and that'd be a good. And you know, you're male, so it has to be a, you know, I now tell them it actually has to be a female. They do that. I said, second of all, they need to be a Christian. But then you need to ask the question, what kind of Christian are they? Are they a Christian that are going to obey no matter what? Do you see them directed this way, and that they see the Word of God as the ultimate authority over their life? That's, you want to marry somebody like that. Thirdly, if I'm talking to a man, I would say, do you think that she would submit to you? Do you have a kind of life that she's going to submit to you? I also ask him, now there is a word, way I word it, I don't know if I want to say it from the pulpit, but do you see them attractive? If we were not in the pulpit, I would say, do you think she's hot? You know, I would say something like that. I don't want to say that from the pulpit or anything, but are you attracted to that woman? And then what do your friends say about your guys' relationship? Do you see yourself growing in Christ? Do you see yourself being pushed in that direction? Do you want to honor the Lord more and more because of them? Are you better together than apart? And, you know, are you asking the Lord about this? On the other hand, maybe God gives grace to people. He does give grace to men and women to remain single, and they are not a second-class Christian. they are a Christian that can be used mightily in the kingdom. And I know men who have never gotten married has had a very profound influence upon my life. They've had time for me. They've had time for me. And I don't see them as being less. I just say thank you. Thank you for spending time with me. So, he's giving us counsel. He's giving us direction, guidelines. In certain situations and circumstances, it probably would be best to remain single, but that's not the only option. Father, help us as we go through this, I think, difficult passage, because it makes us think. It makes us examine our presuppositions, our weaknesses to move to certain conclusions so quickly. But it also is uncomfortable. It's just uncomfortable. Because it's a wisdom issue. And we do want your wisdom. And you have promised to us in James 1:5, if any of us lack wisdom, ask of God, who will give it to us liberally and without reproach. So as we continue through this passage, that Paul is showing that it can be very good to be single for his glory and that person's blessing and the blessing of the church. Help us to see these things, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.